All right, this is, like I said, lecture 10, and this is the second to last lecture we'll have together. The last one next week, we hope to bring the last few together into a working model of how to do the work of interpretation. But this last of three major principles that we've been considering, I think, is the most important, and it's one that I have realized more and more the importance of over the last year or two. And even as I was studying it this week, I was thinking back about places that I have preached and how I would preach them differently if I had had a clearer understanding of this principle. And that tends to happen every 6 months to a year in my ministry, as I will discover something else and say, oh, wish I could go back and preach those again. Or, this is more how it's supposed to be done. This is how it's supposed to be, how preaching is supposed to be done, or how interpretation is supposed to be done. And maybe that will encourage you that that it is a work in progress for all of us as we seek to more and more clearly grasp the meaning and teaching of Scripture. Well, the first principle was the grammatical, historical, literal approach to interpretation. And that principle deals with the individual words and their meaning, how to discern the meaning of those words, and then putting those words into sentences and paragraphs, seeing their relation to one another, looking at the tenses of the terms, because that's significant, looking at whether this is a statement of just a surface straight statement, or it could be hyperbole or metaphor or whatever else. So you need to know something of the figure of speech that this particular thing is. You need to know the immediate context and the message of that author in that part of the scripture, because that helps understand the meaning of those terms. And you need to know the historical and cultural and religious context. So that was our first major principle. And really, that's where you usually start in interpretation. What do these words mean? What's this section about? What's this? What's the inspired human author's point and message that he is making, and in the book as a whole, and in this part in particular? What are the passages that immediately precede and succeed this part of Scripture? But then the second principle that we saw last time is this idea of theological interpretation, and that may not be the best term for what we were looking at, but what that principle is saying is that, yes, we do look at the human author and his original intent as he was guided by the Spirit, but we also remember that this is not 66 different books and several different authors that also, in another sense, and really in the main sense, the Scripture is one book with one author and one message. Whatever the issue that the Scripture teaches on, it teaches it comprehensively, in a complementary way, so that we're not going to say, James's view of salvation is this, but Paul's view in Romans is this, and then make them competitive against each other. But their teaching aligns with each other. And indeed, those different places that the Scripture deals with the same topic, we must address in our study of an individual topic. I remember recently reading and critiquing a book by Peter Enns where he talks about that the God of Genesis 1 is this way. And then the God of this part of Genesis is this way. And then, of course, the Christian God is a whole different matter. You know, that was kind of the implication that he was making, though he didn't state it. And the idea was that this person, as this part of Scripture, as it presents God, presents him differently. But when we see the New Testament writers handling the Scripture, they expected to have this unified message of that. Not uniform, but unified, as we talked about. There's diversity, there's different emphases in different parts. So you must go to other parts of Scripture and say, what are they teaching on this subject? This passage brings up marriage. What else does the Bible say about marriage? And how does that impinge on what I will declare to be the teaching of this passage on marriage? Because they're important. But also, not just that, but the other places the Bible uses similar phrases and language are very helpful for us in shedding light on that particular text. So a little bit of review there, but ultimately those things come out of 2 Timothy 3:16 that says all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness. So we're looking at the Scriptures as more in a systematic way. We're taking systematics and shining the light of systematic theology and practical theology on the particular text that we're studying. And as we said, that's sometimes a neglected area as people focus too much on the human author. This is noticing the divine author. Now, this third principle that we're looking at is Christocentric, or maybe you could call it redemptive interpretation, or people call it redemptive historical interpretation. But Christocentric interpretation, and that is to say that the whole Scripture must be interpreted in light of the person and work of Jesus, who embodies the good news which the whole Bible proclaims. That's the message. That's the principle that we're talking about. In that sense, the Bible contains many stories, but tells one story. Okay? It has events and narratives all throughout, but they are all declaring one main story. The story of the perfect life, the atoning death, and the resurrection and ultimate triumph and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and His deliverance of a people. That's the message that is constantly being proclaimed. And that message, though, in terms of those who are studying the Scripture, is often separated from how they actually approach individual passages to study. They have a scientific model that they got from somewhere about this is how you approach and study, and it has a lot to do with the Greek and the tenses and all that, but little to do with this message. So that unless the passage has the name of Jesus and a statement about His work in it, then we're not supposed to say that passage is about Jesus. And it is declaring the glory of Christ and the person of Christ. Well, these people even can get to the point, and I've seen this more than one place, where they will urge us not to take the apostles as an example of how to interpret the Scripture. And they say, well, look, these men were inspired, and we can't follow them in their inspired way of pointing out things, and we can't take that as a method for how we ought to look at that same Old Testament that they were studying and reading. And there's almost an embarrassment about these apostles and some of the stuff they come up with, which is not in the text, obviously, to those learned, scholarly people who are studying the text with their particular method. Because of that, what happens is that at the grassroots level, so to speak, or the ground level, the level in the pew, we would say, is the people of God are denied seeing the glory of Jesus in all the Scripture. Because here they are, they're listening to interpretation, it's sound, it has good points, it may have practical insights and help for daily living and how-tos, but it doesn't have Jesus in it because the pastor is saying, no, Jesus is not there. And because he's smarter than these dumb old apostles who just saw Jesus everywhere and didn't really, you know, because the Holy Spirit led them, then we can let them do it and get away with it. But we can't do that same type of thing. Well, one of the reasons that there has been this kind of response to Christocentric interpretation is because when you study the history of interpretation, you see some rather outlandish allegory presentations of stories in the Old Testament, so that back in the days when Gnosticism was even in the early church having an effect on the early church's view of things, not just of the Christian faith, but how to interpret. The Gnostics, you remember, believed that the flesh was evil and spirit was good. Well, as they read the Old Testament, they saw a lot of flesh there, and they thought the only way to redeem the Old Testament and make it valuable and useful is to say what it teaches and says is of essentially no value in itself. But we can spiritualize it and we can turn it into something valuable by rereading it with all these allegorical interpretations. And there are different examples of this. I remember A.W. Pink had something about, I think there was a snake somewhere in Genesis. And it was like 10 things the snake says about Christ and stuff like that in his earlier days. And he changed from that. He said, you know what? I shouldn't have been interpreting that way. It has to have connection with the text, which we will see later on. But they would just take stuff and go way beyond where they were intended to do. Even with the parables of Jesus, they did this. So that the Samaritan who takes care of the man along the side of the road, that's the donkey is the Holy Spirit, and the Samaritan is somebody else, and everybody's got a symbolic presence in the narrative. So that overdoing of typology and allegory has made people run the other direction. It's like in so many different ways, the doctrine of the Spirit we talked about recently. You know, you got your charismatic emphasis on the Spirit. Well, we've got our Reformed de-emphasis on the Spirit. You know, we'll just answer that with a pendulum reaction. And the answer, though, is to come to the Scripture and see what it says about this concept. So we want to look at three things: the concept of redemptive interpretation or Christocentric interpretation, then some aspects of it, and then we'll look in the practical application of it. So first, the concept. The idea is that we're seeking to tie the text to the storyline of the entire Bible, which centers on Christ. That's the concept. And the Bible does obviously have a message. So we turn first to Luke. And Luke is our most helpful source. Luke Volume 1 and Luke Volume 2 are the places we see this really clearly presented to us. Luke 24 tells us about the road to Emmaus, the disciples, sad and upset, even though they have heard rumor that Jesus has risen. Their misunderstanding of the Scriptures was so deep that wasn't even expected by them. They weren't anticipating that, and so they thought, it's probably just, you know, these women would like for him to be back from the dead and risen, and so they're not really taking in what has been told. They say in verse 22, "Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see." So they're still discouraged and untrusting about the resurrection, even though there's no body there, and there are witnesses to that fact. So Jesus says to them in verse 25, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the Scripture the things concerning himself." Now, one of the first things to notice about this is the rebuke of Jesus demonstrates that the centrality of Christ in the gospel and the Scriptures ought to be patently obvious to a student of Scripture. It should have been known. He expects that they should have known it. They ought to have known it. Foolish and slow of heart to believe. It's everywhere in the Old Testament, is what he's saying. If you know your Bible, you should have known and been standing at the tomb and saying, "When's it going to happen? We know he's coming out. We know he's going to be risen from the dead." And anticipating that rather than not expecting it and even doubting it when you hear that it seems to have happened. So foolish, slow of heart, he rebukes them for this misunderstanding. For those who have had opened and sanctified eyes, these things should be seen everywhere to them. Secondly, we have a sweeping statement of the presence of Christ in all the Scriptures. As he says here, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. The Scriptures are about him from beginning to end, and the statement doubly secures our attention to that fact by saying Moses and all the prophets is saying all the portions, all the sections, and then it comes back and says in all the scriptures. So it's sort of like as a whole, as a big picture. So the big picture and the details. And that's where I think we often fail in our interpretation of the Old Testament, is we all nod and agree to one another that Jesus is in the whole scripture. And the whole scripture is about him. But then when we're dealing with Daniel, or we're dealing with Numbers, or whatever, we don't talk about him from those places. Because, well, he's not in there too often, well, in our mind. Or we don't see him that often. Daniel would be hard not to. That may be not a great illustration or example. But we fail to recognize him in the particulars. This tells us there was a walk-through discussion, piece by piece, book by book, so to speak. The phrase Moses and all the prophets is like if it said, and beginning in Genesis and going all the way through to Malachi, he showed them the things concerning himself. He showed them things concerning himself in books like Esther and Ruth and so forth. So we began there, and then it says as well, this in all the scriptures, as we mentioned, he's the grand subject overall. The scriptures particularly and comprehensively teach of Jesus. And then third, note that he did not allegorize the scriptures. Like we were talking about those early church and medieval, Augustine was great at this kind of thing. But he did not take the scriptures and throw them into this whole new, different, you would never have seen it if this teacher hadn't come along and presented this entirely unusual and strange and far-fetched way to look at it. But at least it is Christ-centered. No, it tells us here that he expounded to them the things concerning himself. And this was one of the initial words we studied when we said, what is hermeneutics, or what is interpretation? This is the word that was used sometimes to speak of translating, you remember? And so we were saying, you're taking that, those words, and you're saying, this is the meaning, this is the message from those words. This is taking the concept of those words and putting it in new language, in new teaching, for you to grasp what the meaning of those words is. And so he was starting from the words themselves, and he was translating, expounding, interpreting those things, showing the meaning of the text. Anything you may get about Christ may be an application or implication of the text, but you should not regard it as the meaning of the text, sometimes people will say. But here we see that Jesus sees the Old Testament scriptures and verses to have their meaning in him. And Graham Goldsworthy has a book called Gospel-Centered Hermeneutics. Jonathan had recommended that I listen. I never listened to the sermon he told me to listen to yet. I was thinking, I've got to download that sometime. But he heard him in the seminary. He was really a Christ-centered preacher, teacher. He said, that guy was really good. And I saw his book somewhere. I got it. And he describes, he says, Christ, the person of Christ, is the hermeneutical key to the Old Testament. And he spends a lot of time on that. Really, the book is kind of based on that concept, and he teaches about that in the book. And it's very true. Once you grasp the person of Christ and the work of Christ, what you see is that those apostles who did get that and see what he had done, they go back and everything makes sense that didn't make sense before, and they see him everywhere. And it says, and then why do they see him everywhere? Because first, they had the example and teaching of Jesus saying that he was everywhere. Secondly, the Lord Jesus imparted to them understanding in the scripture so as to see him everywhere. Because we see later on in the passage in Luke 24:32, they say, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scripture to us? We got to see it. We got to realize what it was about. Didn't we know something different was going on? This was not your average teacher that we were walking with. We knew there was something going on because he was opening it. It was like it was closed to us, and Christ took the key of his own person and twisted the lock and opened the scripture to these men. But now we see he does it first with these men, just a couple of guys on the road. Then he does it in a more public and open way with all of his disciples in Luke 24. You see, again, or excuse me, 44, down to verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." Again, there's this particularness to say it's in each part. Look for me in all the parts. Don't just say, I'm in the Old Testament, but in the parts. Then we see, "And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. Then he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem.'" We wonder whether the parallel account of him meeting with them, in which we are told that he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," could it not be that that statement is paralleling this statement of he opened their understanding so they might understand the Scriptures? How did he do that? It's the Spirit, who is the Spirit of illumination, right? That we looked at in other parts. He will guide you into all truth. He will remind you of things concerning me. We saw that he knows the deep things of God and he gives them to God's people. And so here, he breathes on them, they receive the Spirit, and that seems to be the occasion in which he opens their understanding so they can comprehend the Scripture. In describing the events of the resurrection as the last gospel writer, John gives us an explanation of what he saw and believed when he and Peter were at the tomb in John 20, verses 8 and 9. "Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not know the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead." They didn't yet get it, but now they do. And when they do, we get great preaching. In Acts chapter 3, you turn over there, you see Peter preaching Christ from the Old Testament. He says to repent in verse 19 and be converted so your sins will be blotted out. And then he may send Jesus, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoration, which God has spoken through the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. He says he's been preaching and preaching Jesus since the world began. Every one of his prophets proclaimed this Messiah. Then he says, "For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you.' And it will be that every soul who will not hear that prophet will be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days." So, you see the comprehensiveness of it. Where did Peter get this message? Well, he heard it from Jesus himself, who opened his mind that he would understand the Scriptures. And now he's just doing and applying what Jesus taught him to do. He's not taking a whole different hermeneutical route that was necessary for the opening pages of the history of the Christian church after Pentecost. But he's preaching what Jesus taught him to preach, what Jesus helped him to understand. We see the same kind of thing in Acts 10, 42 to 43. You can put that as a reference as well. So that is the concept. And I hope you see the validity of it. Again, not as a big idea, but as a hermeneutical principle. It is part of what we are seeking to gain meaning of a particular passage. And the main part, that we say, what does it say about Christ? What does it teach about him, his person, and his work? Now, we want to look at, secondly, aspects of redemptive interpretation. Now, here's where I think it may give us some help as we are looking for Christ in the Old Testament. When we say aspects of redemptive or Christocentric interpretation, we're saying that there is a wide range of emphases about the person of Christ. When we say Christ is in all the Scripture, we're not saying there is a direct, evident statement of Jesus atoning for sin in every part of Scripture, or of the gospel message. Right? We don't have to try to take every story and turn it into a story of forgiveness of sin. But because we have a narrow, myopic view of the person and work of Christ and of the gospel, then it's hard for us to see him everywhere in Scripture, because there are many aspects and facets to the person of Christ. Jesus is for us not just our Savior in the strict sense of delivering us from the penalty of sin, but he is our Lord and King and Master, right? Jesus is not just our Lord and King and Master and Savior, but he is our teacher and instructor. Remember, he's called Rabbi all through the Gospels, teacher. And even we'll see tonight, Lord willing, when we look at Nicodemus, he comes and says, "We know you are a teacher sent from God." And the people of God recognize him as a prophet. And although we say to people, Jesus is more than a prophet, he is not less than a prophet. He is a prophet, the prophet, ultimately, the Word. You remember, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Hebrews, in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. He's a prophet. And he is judge of all the earth. The Father has committed all judgment into the hands of the Son, so that he would rule and reign, and he would exercise judgment. The prophetic statements of the coming of Jesus into the world are that he will judge justly and righteously. Right? All these things, maybe something's clicking, hopefully, in your head. Some lights are going off. Yeah, that's how Jesus is. That's what the Bible says about Jesus. What about wisdom and knowledge? In him, Colossians tells us, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Understanding, discernment is in the Lord Jesus Christ. So then we go to a passage like James. We don't even have to start going to Old Testament passages yet. And we see, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously. And then we say, you know, that's a great passage for if you need to know what car to buy and discernment and wisdom, you need wisdom and discernment, you can ask God. It's very encouraging. Well, it is encouraging that we can ask God for wisdom and discernment and understanding, hopefully not just about cars, but about bigger issues of life, like in the context, trials and difficulties and how to face those in a God-glorifying way. But where is the fountainhead of this wisdom that we're asking God to impart to us? It's in Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so we're saying, Lord, you tell us that your people receive the mind of Christ, that they get that through the work of your Spirit, they're taught increasingly to think like Jesus, like our Savior. And I need wisdom in this particular situation, but not just wisdom in the abstract, not just Greek philosophical wisdom. I want the wisdom of Christ, the discernment, the mind of Christ as I face this difficult situation. I want, because wisdom comes from him. And then we go back and look at the Old Testament now after seeing these things. And one other thing I would mention too, Christ is our preeminent moral example. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separated from sinners. Okay, so he's our king, he's our prophet, he's our priest, he's our judge, he's our deliverer, he's our example, and he's our wisdom. As he tells us in 1 Corinthians, that there's wisdom and righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. He's our bridegroom. The church is married to Christ, Ephesians tells us. He is humble and he has condescension. He becomes low in order to redeem and deliver us. You remember when we looked at Philippians 2, let this mind, if for example purposes, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You know, he doesn't just say be humble, but he ties it to Jesus, to the person of Jesus. And then he is our sacrifice as well, obviously. Now, with all of those listed, which you already knew about, think about the Old Testament. What is it about? It's about priests. It's about prophets. It's about kings. It's about judges who deliver God's people. It's about heroic rescue. It's all of those kinds of things. It's about people straying and God dealing with and delivering people who are straying and bringing them back to Himself. What about a book like Numbers? I was listening to a good, helpful message recently on Numbers. And here, Numbers is the time of Israel in the wilderness. And they're in the wilderness to be tested whether they will be faithful to the Lord their God. And in the opening chapters concerning the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ tell us, and the Spirit of God came upon him. He was baptized by the Spirit at the Jordan River, and the Spirit drove him into the wilderness to be tested of the Lord. Well, that's familiar. There's a storyline that has already happened concerning someone, a body of people going into the wilderness and being tested, and they failed. And so what do you need in order to be delivered of your sins and your failure when you're tested? You need someone else to go into the wilderness and to be tested and to overcome. That's the Christ of that particular portion of Scripture, that section of Scripture, so that not only individuals, but the body of Christ, the people of God, are types and figures and shadows of Christ who is to come. And it's the language there, you see, that is similar, that goes back to our theological interpretation principle. We read language, wilderness, and tempted in the wilderness and tested in the wilderness, and then we find those very terms describing the people of God in the Old Testament. So we look for through these kings and we say, I like battle stories. I really like reading the Old Testament because I get to read about, you know, there was this many in this side and that many on that side, and these guys came into the valley, and I like thinking about the strategy of war and all that. Yeah, but the main issue in those kings is that this king fails, that king fails, this king he looks like Christ in this way. He's gracious and he's just and he rules with wisdom. We see that in David and Solomon, so many great pictures of Christ. But then the problem is Bathsheba and the many foreign women. And so there is both similarity and contrast. And one of the things, we'll get a little ahead of ourselves, is that as we begin to realize how to see Christ in different places, it's not that we look for a person who embodies who Christ is. There's only one Jesus. So we're not going to find that person in the Old Testament in a comprehensive picture. You know, we get in certain places like Joseph, that's probably the closest you're going to get, because we get almost everything is positive about Joseph. He's despised by his brethren, just like Jesus is despised by. There's parallel after parallel with Joseph and Jesus, cast out by his brothers. But it's through his being abandoned and cast out that he delivers his own people, and it's through his wisdom. In part, then he delivers a lot of things there that connect with Isaiah's prophecy about Jesus and with the life of Jesus himself that we could look at. But all of these things, what I was trying to say is that we do not find a perfect type of Christ. And a person doesn't, or a situation doesn't have to be perfect to be a type. It's a type. It's not the thing itself. It's not the person itself. It points to... It shares some relation or bears some relation to, and it's in the aspects that it bears relation that we recognize the Lord Jesus. And this is what Moses was saying about his own ministry. I mean, he was saying to the people, I am a type of Christ. Because he says, God will raise up for you a prophet like me. There's a similarity. There is a connecting point between how I lead you as a people and declare God's word to you and how Christ will declare God's word to the people of God in future days. But he will be even a greater prophet, and he will be the one that him you must heed in all things. Right? But there's connection, but obviously always Christ is superior and far beyond what the other person embodies. As we see about Moses, he's meek. He's the humblest man on the face of the earth. He intercedes for the people of God. Lots in Moses that typifies the Lord Jesus Christ. So all of these things are aspects. And the point to see is that when we are seeking to see the person of Christ in the Old Testament, that we have to remember how vast the character and glory of Jesus is. Because if we have a narrow view of Jesus, we won't be able to find him in nearly as many places in the Scripture. Connected to that, Christ, we said his person and work. There are many aspects of the work of Christ in our redemption and our salvation that we see in these stories and narrative. He's the kinsman redeemer, many other things that we could say along those lines. And we see not just Christ, but the people of God and their trial and struggle and so forth. But right now we're focusing on this redemptive aspect. So those things are the second major thing, the aspects. Now lastly, the practice of redemptive interpretation. The practice of redemptive interpretation. The first rule, or guideline, I'll say guideline, is Christological applications or redemptive applications of a passage must have a connection with the wording and context of the passage. They grow out of the original wording and teaching that passage was conveying. And they expand on it, oftentimes far beyond what it was, but they do start there typically. It's good and wise for us to begin with those words and statements themselves before coming up with what does this say and how does it apply to Christ. We don't get a poetic license to create our own meaning in the name of being Christocentric. So we've talked about that a little bit already, but just that's the first one. Then secondly, redemptive interpretation should be blended with other principles of interpretation. A great example of this is 1 Corinthians, let me see which part it is, 5. Yeah, 5, verses 6 through 8. 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8. Okay, this is church discipline, or lack of church discipline is what we should say. Sexual immorality, nothing being done about it. That's lack of church discipline. So, you know, not the time that you're going to talk a lot about Jesus and his sacrifice for sins. Well, unless you're Apostle Paul, then you're going to do that still. And so we see in verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now, what is he doing? He's making an allusion to the Old Testament. You remember unleavened bread, and you don't put any leaven in it. You're in a hurry. You're just going to bake it flat and get out of there. Get out of town, out of Egypt. Unleavened bread. And so he says, don't you know, it's just a little pinch thrown into that big ball of dough is going to make the whole thing rise and be leavened now instead of unleavened. And so he's using the Old Testament allusion, allusion, to describe what they are doing in allowing this corrupt member who is unrepentant to remain in the church. Because that whole church is going to be infected by his sin. And he says, saying, that's not right, that's not what needs to do. And so he uses an Old Testament allusion. Then he says in verse 7, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Now, you see, there was this practical implication of the Old Testament teaching about leavened and unleavened bread. He draws a practical implication on the morality of the church. So he's using that principle. And then He says, Christ our sacrifice, our Passover. He looks at the Old Testament Passover feast, and all of us know that that deals with Christ, our atoning sacrifice, the blood covering and keeping us from the wrath of God. Our propitiation is demonstrated, pictured in that Old Testament sacrifice of the Passover. And so he says, Christ is our Passover, and he has been sacrificed for us. Now, in relation to that, we see that the reason it's important to have an unleavened body is that Christ is the centerpiece of that body. And the unleavened bread of the body must complement the perfect sacrifice of the Passover. That's the idea that's being conveyed here. You've got this meal, you've got the unleavened bread, and you've got the lamb, right? That was the main components. And so he's saying, you're the body, you're the people of God, you're like the bread, and Christ is the meat, the lamb that goes with the bread, and if you have leavened bread, it doesn't go with, it's supposed to be unleavened bread with this sacrifice, this Passover. That seems to be what he's saying, but the point is that he's using this Christological interpretation, but he doesn't divorce it from, he doesn't just always look at the redemptive concepts in any passage of Scripture. For example, in 1 Corinthians 10, what does he do when he's dealing with the sin of these people? He talks about Christ, the rock that followed them. The rock that followed them was Christ. That's Christological analysis of an Old Testament passage. But he's also saying these people complained and were destroyed in verse 10. And he's saying, you stay in your sin and your unbelief and you live in your ungodly ways, God will judge you too. Okay, so there's that practical emphasis and not just the Christological. This is the point, is that in the preaching and teaching of the Word, the art of the thing is to blend these things together and not just do one. You know, about, I don't know if it was a decade or so ago, maybe a little more than that, I'm not sure. But it became very popular to do redemptive historical preaching. And redemptive historical preaching did zero application of the Scripture. No imperatives. All we do is we say, here's where Christ is in this passage. Here's where Christ is in this passage. And they just went through and preached. And it was beautiful, but it was not fully sufficient for what the people of God needed. What we see in the New Testament use of the Old Testament is, yes, a Christocentric focus, but also application of the Old Testament to daily living for the Christian and command and imperative in light of what the Christian ought to do. So, what we're saying is, see Christ everywhere, but then also make note of those things where it presses on our conscience and calls us to duty. The two are not mutually exclusive, but they work in beautiful complement with one another in the Scripture, in Paul and in Hebrews. You look through the book of Hebrews, we've seen that again and again in our studies on Tuesday nights. He's calling on them in terms of exhortation, and he uses the Old Testament. And then he says, and the reason that you need to come and listen to my exhortation is because of who Christ is. And he goes to the Old Testament. He's drawing from the same Old Testament, both for his practical exhortation and for his exaltation of Christ. Now, for us, what we need to realize is that out of those two things, what are called the indicative and the imperative, that the indicative is the paramount. It is the primary over against the imperative. Okay, an indicative is a statement of truth. The imperative is a command. And so what we're saying is it's the statement of the truth, the declaration of the key things that Christ is and that he has done, that is to have the emphasis. And that emphasis is then followed with and associated with command in light of what you have heard and seen. And so we have to be careful not to get to the point where the majority of what we're doing is commanding. Because I'm just going to throw this out, but this is no actual figure rule, okay? But what we're saying is that there needs to be like 80% indicative to draw along with the powerful motive of the gospel truth. The good news is indicative, okay? And then the good news, because it is so glorious, and because it is eternally significant, and because it bears on the well-being of every individual soul, has following on in its train the imperative. But again, don't take the numbers and say, you know, Pastor James, about 80% of your message should be, you know, indicative statements, and then, you know, nothing like that. But I'm trying to say the majority, the weighty import, and then as well, there needs to be the command. And we cannot reverse them without doing damage to the spiritual life and vitality of the people of God. Either by creating a sense of there is not the food and the motive and the soul stirring to want to do the Word of God, or generating legalism and pride in the hearts of God's people. And having the indicative of the gospel be sort of a supplement. It's more like the vitamin, and the meal is the imperative. And then they're proud of all that they are doing, pulling themselves up by their own bootstraps, carrying on in their duty, being good, faithful Christian people, unlike all the other Christian people out there. Because the imperatives, the commands, have taken the center stage. And that is not the way the Scripture presents it. And so that's the point there. They've blended, but blended in light of one being more emphasized than the other. Now, the whatever number this is, redemptive interpretation should not be one-dimensional. I've already covered that. But we're saying many facets and aspects of Christ. We're not looking for the same thing about Christ in every passage. Or we're not looking for, you know, the tract version of the gospel in every passage. There are many gospel applications of passages, multidimensional. And then we should look for types and shadows of Christ throughout the Old Testament. We should ask ourselves, with this man, is he a type? What is it about this person that either presents Christ, or this event that presents Christ, or puts a foil or contrast to Christ? And usually, a lot of times, it's both. Samson delivered his people and destroyed more of God's enemies in his death than his life. Sound familiar? But in a lot of ways, Samson was just terrible. Failed all over the place, compromising and all the rest and so forth. And so it's like there's a deliverer who's like Samson in his might and his power and in destroying through his death the enemies of God. But that deliverer is not like Samson in his compromise, in his impurity, and so forth. And so and that's why every time it's a temporary deliverance. And they go back. People of God keep going back because the deliverer isn't the ultimate deliverer. He can only deliver up to the time of his death. But Christ delivers through his death and beyond his death. And that makes him the greater deliverer. So look for different types and shadows throughout the Old Testament. You have to. This is work. This is like a golf swing. When you do a golf swing and you've learned how you're supposed to do it, it feels so awkward. You know, it's kind of like, and you're trying to remember to hold your elbow this way, instead of that way, or whatever, and you feel just kind of all bound up. It doesn't feel right, you know. But then when you do a couple of swings the way that you're supposed to, even as it's feeling strange, and you do it, and then the ball goes straight and more than 80 yards. And you're like, hey, that is how you're supposed to swing. And you have to do that with interpretation. You say, you know, I want to see the person of Jesus Christ because he says he's in all the scriptures. And I trust God. I'm not used to doing it that way. I'm used to trying to find some things to sort of make the young people, you know, feel really like they got a stick, you know, bam, I got them, you know, or whatever. And I need to find that. But it's kind of hard to see it, and it's work to see it, and it even can feel unnatural. Until, as we learn by the help of the Lord, the work of the Spirit, prayer and meditation, to see Him more clearly. And that leads us to a next major thing, and that is our capacity to see Christ in all the Scriptures will be affected by our interest in seeing and knowing Him in general. You find what you're looking for. You find what you're looking for. If you go to Walmart and you have four items on your mind and on your list, you go in and come out, and somebody says, "Hey, was that new movie out? Did they have that out yet?" And that wasn't on your list, and you weren't looking. You may have walked by the display, and you didn't see it. I don't know if it was there or not. Wasn't looking for that. But if you went in and that's on your list, you're going to see it. And if in your personal life, it's on the top of your list of things to do today, draw near to Christ, know Him better, love Him more. Then when you turn the pages of Scripture, that's who you're looking for. And that's who you'll see as you look for Him in His Word. Now, one last thing is, I've already dealt with this. Observe similarities and contrasts. Okay, I've already dealt with similarities and contrasts in Christ and those who typify Him. But I'll say in conclusion that these things, this Christological interpretation, it's a delicate thing because many times it's not right there on the surface that, oh yeah, this is obviously, this is about Jesus in this way. But it calls us in our interpretation to pray more earnestly. It leads us back to what we talked about in the beginning. What makes a good interpreter? Someone who's near to God, who's in fellowship with Him, who's reading and thinking about His Word, applying it to his own soul, loving his Savior, seeking his Savior through the Word. And as you do that and feed on the Lord Jesus Christ and grow in the grace and knowledge of Him and ask Him to help you see Him, it's the Holy Spirit who testifies of Jesus. And if you ask the Spirit to help you to find Jesus, you know, I mean, it's like you're asking Him to do the very thing He loves to do the most. And so you've got great encouragement as you seek His Word to know where He is in the Scripture and find Him there. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to bless the time, and then we'll maybe have a couple of questions. Our Father, we confess to You that in our hurry or in our thoughtlessness in the reading of the Scripture, we often fail to see Your glorious and beautiful Son revealed there. And we pray You forgive us for passing over Him in so many pages where He has been. And we pray that we will be more diligent to search for Him and find Him. We pray You give the Spirit who reveals the person of the Son through the Word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Any questions? Jonathan.
This has always been my question because I've never heard it addressed. People say we're supposed to take the example of the apostles, which I completely agree. Yet, they don't seem to take the example of Paul in Galatians 4, where he interprets Hagar and Sarah as an allegory between unbelieving Jews and those who were believing in Jesus.
Well, wait till tonight. I agree that people don't take. That's one of the ones that is the most. That's one of the main ones that they'll say, we can't follow the apostles because look where they go. You know. But I don't want to make it seem too like I don't want to be too down on those who say that, because the things that the apostles saw in the Old Testament were things that require deep thought and prayerful consideration. You know, you don't see them on the surface. I mean, there are, you know, multiple levels underneath. And I think the thing, too, about it is that we have to not believe, as I think one of the one of the things we've gotten, which is mostly out of modernism, I think, is the idea that the text only has one meaning. And I want to be careful how I say that, because it does have a main message and point, and we don't say like, oh, it has a fourfold meaning like they did, like with Augustine and such. But there's meaning and use and application. And there, I think that the apostle's not saying that this is the main meaning of this story, because he uses that story, the scripture uses it in other ways and other places. But he is saying this is a legitimate application and implication of the story, and because he's deeply convinced, as all the New Testament writers are, that what we have in these stories is applicable to the church today, to the people of God right now. These things were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So, you know, that's where I think we have to, you know, especially some of us are, I'm younger here, and we have to trod carefully when we think this is an analogy, it's an illustration of it. But I think we do need to step, you know, and then say, does this look all right? And then take another step, you know, rather than just not do it at all.
Right.
I'm sorry, I gave it a longer.
I think sometimes we don't follow the Apostle Paul in that he could see something in the Old Testament that was not a direct thing that you would say, well, that's what that story is about. But he could see, you see the persecution of Hagar against the woman, the promise, and so what you see here is what we're now experiencing. I don't think that sometimes we feel comfortable doing that, when I think that there is a legitimate grounds for doing that sometimes in a passage. You just have to make sure, as Paul did, that he was in complete line with what the scriptures were saying. He wasn't saying something which was contrary to the scriptures.
Right.
Is what I'm trying to, my question is, are we able to bring an allegorical interpretation out of a passage and apply it to a congregation if it is in keeping with the scriptures, as Paul did there?
Yeah. You know, the problem with it, with some of the allegory was just it didn't have that kind of. I mean, when you read that passage, there's the son of the promise and son of bondway. There's a lot of symbolism there, right, and all that you can see it. You can see it in the passage. You know, when he's done with it, you can find the line from the story itself to what he presents as the application of that story. And that's, I think, the test is like, it may be through a series of, you know, this connects to that, to that, to that, to that, and then that's how we get here. But can you trace how it has relationship and connection? You know, how the basic issue there, I mean, why did God sanction Sarah's hatred of Hagar and saying, get rid of him? Because there's the son of promise upon whom he has set his love and with whom he's made his covenant. And yes, Sarah is seeing something here, that there's a danger of having this intruder, you know, despising and mocking the son of promise. And so there's validity to it, because it does have connection with the historical reality of the story itself. You know, and that's where some of the allegories did not have connection, but then to sweep all allegory aside is not biblical.
Right.
And so I agree. Yeah.
The reason I bring it up is because I've read a couple people who sort of argue for a modified, they call typological or allegorical interpretation of the scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And their arguments are basically based upon that typology and understanding what typology really means. It points to the person of Christ based on this, because what typology means is that actual event took place. Everything happened there exactly as it did, because God orchestrated everything that takes place, and he orchestrated that to take place to point to something that would happen in the person of Christ.
Yeah.
And then, since it happened to the person of Christ, it relates to those who are united to Christ, since we're the body of Christ, as the church corporately, and then since the church corporately is made up of individuals, it then applies to us in a particular way. So then they argue that there is a fourfold interpretation, the historical, Christological, the corporate eschatological church aspect, and then the personal individual.
Okay, but different four.
Yeah,
different four than the fourfold
than that.
Sense.
So yeah. It's just one of those things that, seeing that, it's very difficult to try to understand how we do interpret the Old Testament when you see Paul uses such a vast way of interpreting.
Yeah, yeah. But I think there is, and you know, the thing is, I want to do a lot more study on that in the next couple of years is one of my goals. And but I think there is a I think generally you see them basing it very clearly on what you can say, yeah, that's obviously messianic, you know, he's wounded for our transgressions, he's pierced for our iniquities or whatever. I think that's the general thing, and at times they extend beyond those things that are more clearly evident into areas which I think help us to know, here's a pattern, here's an example of where this can go as you study deeper and more thoroughly. And so that there's only one allegory like that, you know, allegorical use like that in the New Testament, I think for a reason, because that's more of a specialized and rather unusual, but not absent. You know, it's like they say with the thief on the cross, you know, there was one thief on the cross to give hope, there was only one to not have presumption, you know. Maybe there's that way with allegory. You know, there's one allegory there of that type to say, hey, this can be done, and it is a legitimate use. There's only one to say, this is not how you do, you know, 80% of your preaching through the Old Testament. You know, you don't typically preach right. like that. And I think there's a difference between type and allegory to some extent. But that's a different issue. But one thing I would add on that is when you go into where it's not your normal interpretation for the community in which you belong, at least, it's wise to seek to find, that's where you go to commentaries and say, you know, how far off base could this be? And it may be that even you just sort of hold back until you can be more familiar. But if it is more of an allegorical thing, it's good to look further back into the Puritans, especially. Even the Reformer, like Calvin, will sometimes do that and use those examples. And that's where I find encouragement, is because I'll feel, you know, well, we need to be more Christocentric in our interpretation. Then I read modern interpreters, and they're not going where I think this passage would point and go. You know, but then you go further back, and you see those people were free to do it. Look at the 1689 Confession and the scriptures that are used to support statements in the confession. And sometimes, like Song of Solomon, when it's about the church, you know, well, what are they doing? They're seeing that as a type and an example, you know, an example of the church in Christ. And so the church is a garden enclosed, protected, sheltered, separated from the common lot of this world, and so is you know, that's how the spouse was, so is the church. You know, that's the idea. But what people do is they'll say, like, we got to change these scripture references because some of them are invalid. You know, and I mean, maybe some of them are, but you know, maybe our interpretation's a little too truncated. You know, anyway. Well, we've gone over there. I think everybody's ready to bolt for the door.